Ernie and Marilyn Cully have been a great deal of encouragement to us over the years, and absolutely joys for us to meet with and get messages from. And we admire them a great deal. They've been pillars in the Kingdom Church, the Church of God in Vancouver area, for years. They don't look that old, but
thank you.
Yeah. But it's been years, and it's been wonderful. Christine and I had wonderful meetings with them when they were hosting river meetings, and and different speakers would come, and conferences, and they were just always a place of refreshing for us. And so it's a joy for us to have, for the very first time here, on this 28th anniversary of ours, Pastor Ernie and Marilyn Cully. Come on up here, Ernie. Now.
Check, check, alive. We are alive.
No, check was check, earlier check, during the
check was
offering.
Earlier. Yeah. Okay. Well, or debit.
We take debit too. Yeah.
Debit. Okay.
You'd be okay with that?
Sure, that'd be great. Thank you. Yeah. First, a little word of explanation for the stool and all of that. I typically never did something like that, but about a year and a little bit ago, I had a bit of a hiccup. I was on my way to where we used to live before we came to Vancouver 33 years ago.
Woo!
Which, so I've been around for a while. We are Canadian citizens by choice, but I'm an American by birth. Marilyn's an American by choice as well. She's a triple, New Zealand, U.S., and Canada. So she gets to take a pic of her passports as she's crossing borders, and it's really quite something to see. But we showed up here, and we left behind a church we had started down in South Mississippi. And that's a long way away. It's an utterly different culture. And we had been there planting a church from three people that wanted a church in a living room. And it built up until it was fairly significant. In fact, it's one of the more significant churches in that county, down in the little town of Bay St. Louis, Mississippi, which is right in the middle of Hurricane Alley. So you'll see that name come along from time to time, especially this year when the hurricanes seem to be swooping in large number. But it was actually the 40th anniversary of that church we had planted. Isn't that crazy?
Yeah.
I mean, I was calculating the date a little bit, and I realized that I got saved 50 years ago.
Thank you, Jesus.
Nobody sticks with anything for 50 years, you know? And here, and we've been married. We had our 50th wedding anniversary.
Jubilee.
Can you believe it? It's Jubilee time. So I was on my way down to speak at the annual conference that they were having celebrating 40 years of existence. And I was traveling through on the airplane, and I landed in Chicago, and I got off the plane. I'm changing planes. I have to take a flight from Chicago to New Orleans, Louisiana. And I was getting picked up at there and then driven across to Mississippi, which is about 50 miles. That was the plan. The plan didn't work. I was making my way through the airport and started feeling funny. I mean, something just kind of weird. And then I felt kind of lightheaded and dizzy. The next thing I know, I am surrounded by a bunch of people scurrying all over the place, and I'm the center of attraction. And it seems that my heart had decided that it had worked long enough without a break, and so it decided to take some time off. And I had a full-on cardiac arrest. I quit. I mean, like, literally graveyard dead on the floor of the airport. But it was such a setup. God is so cool. Standing within 10 feet of me, it's in the lineup to get on the plane to New Orleans. Standing within 10 feet of me when I hit the deck, there was a cardiac care nurse. There was a cardiac surgeon, a doctor. And there was a paramedic. All within 10 feet of me. They were instantly on me. I didn't have a chance. They had me going before I had a chance to get out of here. So, Yeah, they got me going again and hauled me off in an ambulance. And I spent a month in a Chicago hospital, 3 weeks in an intensive care unit. They did some things to me. I got an incredible scar. I'm not going to show it to you.
Thank you.
But they did. You're welcome. You're welcome. But they did 5 bypasses on my heart. And I scored one of the top cardiac surgeons in the world.
All right.
He happens to operate out of Chicago. And he happened to be around, and it was the luck of the draw. He just got me when it was time to get rolled in and opened up. And I got this guy. And he did an amazing job. I came out of all this stuff. And I've got a lot of friends now that have been through this kind of surgery because there's rehab stuff you go through and all. And all of them complain like crazy about the incredible intense pain, you know, in the chest and all like this after that surgery. I never felt a twinge. This guy was so good, I never felt anything. And I had this math. Anyway, enough of that. But it was, I came away from that with one thing after it was all fixed up, and that is a little bit of a gimp in my mobility. And it hurts to stand and walk. I'm sorry. So I find out I can sit down here and I can do fine and harangue you as long as the clock will let me.
Okay.
And so I'll be done by at least 4 o'clock. You know, we'll be okay. actually, a bit before that. But I want to congratulate you on being here for 28 years. I have dropped in from time to time, and when we had the river meetings, when I was the maniac that invited Rodney Howard Brown to come
yes,
to Vancouver.
Yes, that's right. We were there.
I mean, you got to be halfway out of your mind to do a thing like that. But he came. He showed up, and he was there for a week of incredible meetings. He blew the place up.
He did.
He blew it up. And when he was done, the week was over. And that was like, wow, that was great. Just zip by. It was fantastic. I drove him in my car to the airport. He had his own plane. And he and his family, and I drove him to the airport. We put him on the plane. I waved goodbye. We prayed. I got in the car. I'm driving away, and it hit me. I suddenly panicked. I mean, a full-on, no-holds-barred panic. What was going on? I suddenly thought, Ernie, you idiot, you absolute twit, what have you done? You have brought this guy into town who is like Superman. He has raised the expectations of the people in your congregation up into the stratosphere. This is Saturday afternoon. Tomorrow is Sunday. You're on. What are you going to do for an encore after Rodney Howard Brown? And I panicked. I don't think I've ever been so scared in my life. I drove home, and I'm thinking, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, what am I going to do? I sat down in my living room. I opened up my Bible, and I started looking for something to preach. I mean, imagine what a preacher goes through every week. This was amplified by 1,000. I'm sitting there with my Bible, flipping pages, I mean from Genesis to Revelation, and I'm looking for anything that will click, and I can stand up and preach to the people that won't stone me for, you know, the next day. And I'm looking, and I'm getting nowhere. I mean, I sat down and started this little enterprise at about 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's now about 9:30 at night, and I'm thinking, this is going to be a long night. I need coffee. I got to get some. So I went down to that little split-level place we're living in, and I went down to the kitchen to put on the coffee pot. Wouldn't you know it, no milk. Well, I like milk in my coffee, and I thought, well, good time for a break anyway. I've been at this for long enough. I hopped in the car, zipped around to the little corner 7-Eleven type store. It wasn't 7-Eleven, but that type of thing, little quick stop, to pick up some milk. Well, they had just closed. What am I going to do? Well, fortunately, there was a late night Save-On Foods about a mile away, and I thought, well, I got to go over to the big store, and I drove over there. I parked my car, and I got out, and I couldn't believe what happened next. Some maniac is yelling at me, Pastor Colley, Pastor Colley. Like, what is... I looked up and there was this little guy, he was a street urchin guy. He had gotten saved about a week before Rodney came to town. He was in every one of the meetings, and he was so pumped up on Jesus that it needed a pen to deflate him. You know, he was up there. And he is flailing his arms in the air, yelling, Pastor Colley, isn't Jesus great? Jesus is wonderful. And I'm embarrassed. I mean, here I am trying to, I'm feeling really bad. And I got to go get my milk. And I've got, the guy's name was James. He showed up at the meetings, and every time Rodney started a meeting, from the first chord of the first guitar that started to play in the meeting, he was up at the front, and he dancing. People were doing a lot of that. Well, he was helicoptering. I mean, arms straight out, spinning like a helicopter right through the entire song set, which usually lasted about an hour and a half. And nobody noticed him because so much pandemonium was going on. That kind of lets you see what the services were like. It was wonderful. I mean, this is great. So here he is in the Savon parking lot, flailing his arms about, yelling, "Pastor Collie, Pastor," and I'm going, "Oh my! Thank you, James. Good. I got to get my milk. Just calm. I'll see you in a bit." And I walked into the grocery store, and it hit me on the way in. I'm thinking, Ernie, this is great. Here you are, the guy that's always trying to get people pumped up and excited about Jesus. Somebody really gets it, goes over the top, and you're the one that's embarrassed. And it hit me as funny. And I wasn't condemning myself. It was funny. I started to chuckle, and I started to chuckle a little louder. I made it into the grocery store, started laughing more and more. By the time I'm getting the milk, I'm in a full-on, full belly laugh. And I get the milk, and I make it up to the checkout girl. And I'm laughing so hard, I can't see. Tears are running down my face, and I'm howling. I can't stop. And I'm trying to pay for my milk. She's wondering, what is going on with this maniac? You know, and I finally got it paid for, and couldn't have told her. She wouldn't have understood. And I walked out of the place, stepped back into the parking lot. And there was James, and I realized something. That was not a chance encounter when I came by. He was at his witnessing post for the night. He had taken up residence. I stepped out. He didn't see me. His back was to me. Thank you, Lord. But there was a little Chinese couple that was getting out of their car to go do their grocery shopping in the middle of the night where they don't get harassed by crowds. And he sees them. And he's flying up at them, flailing his arms in the air, yelling, "Do you know Jesus? Do you know? You got to know Jesus. He's great." And I thought, right on, James. Stay with it. I got back in the car, and I thought it through. And I thought, you know, anything that'll produce this can't be all bad. And I got a message that God downloaded to me. It was one of those God moments. It took about 5 seconds, and I had the whole thing. And I thought, yes. And it was this. We're at a crossroads. We got a choice. We can go back to business as usual, or we can realize we've just been whacked up outside the head with a brand new fresh Pentecost. And if we have, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to go with the Holy Spirit wave? Are we going to tone everything down and go back to business as usual? And I thought, nope, we're going to go for it. And I stood up Sunday morning, and that's what I said. I didn't realize it at the time. I was not trying to be strategic. But it was a big church and fairly political, you understand that sort of thing. There were opposition voices that happened to be resident within the congregation. Amazing, you know. But I stood up that Sunday morning and I said, which way are we going to go? I said, as for me and my house, we want to go with the Holy Spirit. I got one of the only 2 standing ovations I ever got when I was pastoring Glad Tidings. They stood up and cheered. Well, all of the naysaying voices, it just silenced them right then. I never heard from them. It just shut them down. And so we started coming back night after night. We started on Monday night, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, took Saturday off, did it again Sunday, did it again the next week and the next. Months went by with these river meetings. They always started at 7 o'clock in the evening, were never done before 11 o'clock at night. Often they were hitting 1, 2 o'clock in the morning. With people all over the floor, it looked like a train wreck, you know, by the time we'd finish every night. And great things happened. And in those meetings, so many times I looked out and was thrilled and gratified to see Pastor Randy and Christina out there worshiping the Lord with all their heart. And some of you folks had showed up as well. There we were. And it was a glorious time. There it was. Well, I'm still in the afterglow of all of that. I'm loving it. God is a good God. He's still good. We don't necessarily see the bombastic outpourings right now, but I'm ready. Are you ready?
Yeah.
I'm ready. Bring it on, Lord. Anytime you're ready, just push the button and off we go. But in the meantime, congratulations on your anniversary. Congratulations. And I got a word I'm going to preach to you in just a moment. But God gave me something while I was sitting there just a minute ago when we had the communion. And it has to do with the bread, the breaking of the bread. There is history in that in the Bible. It goes back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is known by most theologians, whoever they are, as supposedly the bread chapter. That's the one in which Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And then he stunned everybody to the back teeth when he said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got nothing to do with me and I've got nothing to do with you." Paraphrase. That's what he said. John chapter 6. And the vast majority of the crowd, which have been growing like crazy, and they're covering up the hillside, they all said, "What is this guy saying? He's crazy. He's talking about cannibalism." And they packed up and left. And all there was a dust cloud going over the horizon. The whole crowd was going, "He's left with this little handful of 12 disciples that he had handpicked. And there he is with them." And rather than give them a full-on explanation theologically to cross the T and dot the I as to what he actually meant, he didn't even do that. He opened up the door wider for them and gave them a special invitation to bail out. He said, "Are you going to leave me too?" And they said, Peter said, I mean, and I hear people put this in stained glass voice like, "Where can we go? You have the words of you." No, I think he was madder than a hornet. And he was rearing back ready to spit tacks. And, "Jesus, what did you just do? We had a good thing going. You blew it up." But he said to him, "Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life."
Amen.
What was the deal? These 12 guys had nowhere to go home to. The ones that went over the horizon, they did. But these 12 had burned their bridges behind them. And I discovered something right then, that God's people need to burn their bridges behind them. Or if you came in on a ship, burn the ship. You're here.
Right.
You know, no bailing out. You're here. Forget the parachute. We are here. We're going to ride it all the way. Amen?
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 Amen.
And any church that's never gone through a crisis and given people an opportunity to make a choice of, do I stay or do I go, I don't know that I fully trust them yet until they've been through something and proven their mettle. And I'm here to say today, I congratulate you. You guys are great. You really are. You are to be commended. You are. You are. You are. Well, what happened? Things went along. They built a crowd again and made their way through until finally it came to that fateful night, the Last Supper. And here they were, gathered in the upper room with precious Yeshua, with Jesus. And he's sitting down with his friends, and he picked up a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And there's no offense in that. Suddenly the offense went away. But who got the revelation minus the offense? The ones that stuck around through the crisis.
So good.
The ones that stayed for the crisis, they're the ones that got the top-notch revelation of all time that Jesus is the bread of life. And so, if you have stuck around through a crisis, I say you are the cherry on top of the whipped cream on top of the strawberry shortcake. You know, you're up there in the catbird seat. This is great. You're doing it. Congratulations. Congratulations.
Thank you.
And I look back over I told you I had some opposition at GT. That is true. And before it was all over, this happens to be the 19th anniversary of me experiencing what we call the Royal Order of the Golden Boot. But it was also the birthday of our brand new church, which we founded. It started off life under the name of Agape Life Center, and then we started exploring our Hebrew roots of our faith and decided, you know, there's a Hebrew word that is the absolute equivalent of agape, which is Greek for love, and the word is the Hebrew word ahava. Ahava. It means love. So we went through all the legal permutations we got to do, and we changed our name. We now are the pastors of the Ahava Life Center. And we spend a fair bit of time exploring our Jewish roots, our Hebrew roots. And I find that it's rich. Amen?
Amen.
It is rich. If you're an anti-Semite, God help you. Now, I don't know if he will. You know, you're in real trouble. You're in real trouble. Because he is not an anti-Semite. Jesus is a Semite.
He is.
What are you going to do with that? going to be anti him? Give me a break. But we started exploring the Hebrew roots of our faith. We found it rich indeed, and we discovered something on the way through. The Hebrew calendar each year is measured off by the feasts of the Lord. There were three major feasts that were broken up into seven parts. I won't go through the all seven, but the three major feasts started off with Passover. Passover. What was Passover? It was celebrating when they busted cover and ran. They got out of Egypt. It was the biggest mass escape in the history of the world. A couple of million people walked out of Egypt. That was pretty cool. And they went through some real machinations on the way out of there. If you're not familiar with Exodus, get that way. You don't need Netflix if you got Exodus.
Right.
You know, it's exciting. It is. And they made it out of there. And what they did, at the very end of it, they had to take a lamb. God's going to deliver them from the strongest military force on the face of the planet. That's what's about to happen. The Egyptian army were the toughest guys in the county. They were mean. Absolutely. And here were the Israeli people, the Jewish people, and they didn't have a weapon. They didn't have a sword. They had been slaves. You don't arm slaves. They had no weapons training, no military skills, nothing like that. And now they got this Egyptian army that they got to have to deal with. And how did God do it? What was his method of choice? He's going to get them out of there, and what's his weapon? A lamb. Are you kidding me? A lamb. That is the most harmless creature probably on the planet. A lamb. And not only that, it was a dead lamb. They had to kill the lamb, catch the blood, and then they had to take the blood and splatter it on the two side posts and over the top of the door where they ate the lamb that night. And then at midnight, it said the death angel was going to pass through the land. And when he passed through the land, he was looking for one thing only, the blood of the lamb. Was the blood of the lamb there or was it not? If the blood of the lamb was not there, the death angel entered in and horror of horrors, the oldest firstborn male in the house died, like instant, graveyard dead, on the spot, finished. Amazing. If he saw the blood of the lamb, he passed on by. The only thing that interested the angel was the blood of the lamb. It's not how nice or kind the people were, how many little old ladies the guy had helped across the street, you know, whether he showed up at synagogue and paid his tithes on time. There was none of that. None of that was on the checklist. Only the blood of the lamb. What does that tell you?
Thank you, Lord.
Life is replicating itself today. What God is interested on your life and on mine is indeed the blood of the lamb. If the blood of the lamb is there, you are safe and saved. If it's not there, I don't care how many other good deeds you've done, it doesn't rate.
That's true.
It simply doesn't rate. This is not some sort of a scale that we put enough good deeds on the one side of the scale that goes clunk and it counterbalances the evil stuff we did. That a lot of people have that kind of idea in the world. It's not like that. It's the blood of the Lamb, its presence or its absence. How many of you are covered in the blood of the Lamb?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Yes.
Hallelujah.
Welcome. Welcome. They used to say when they greeted kings back in the Old Testament, the protocol was, they'd say, O king, live forever. It was a nice thing to say, but nobody believed it was going to happen. They knew that one day the cry would go out, the king is dead, the king is dead, whoa, 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 the king is dead. But then they bring in his son, put a crown on him, pour some oil on his head, and they started crying out, long live the king, long live the king, O king, live forever. And again, everybody knew it wasn't going to happen. But I can look you square in the eye today and say, oh, king and queen in the kingdom of God, live forever, and you're going to do it. Amen? You are going to do it. You get to live forever. Good friend of mine just found that out the other day. I don't know if you're familiar or not with the ministries that happen down, it's a long way from here, but down on the downtown east side in Vancouver. But down on Main Street in Hastings, about a half a block off of Main. There was a little church that was upstairs. You had to climb a lot more stairs than here to get up there, the skinny little stairway. You get up to the top, and there was a place called Street Church.
Hot Dog
Church, it was also known as, because they served hot dogs. And I heard, actually, on the news media the other night, recounting my friend Randy Barniston's life, that he was responsible, it said, for serving out in his lifetime over 1 million hot dogs.
All right.
Now, that's a pretty cool deal to go into heaven with, you know, waving a flag. But Randy checked it out because Randy, my friend and my fellow pastor, my colleague, I preached for him a couple of times there at Street Church, other friends of mine had, and we did a lot of ministry together in the downtown East Side. I wasn't that much in it, but I was in it. He went to heaven last week, and he's whooping it up today.
Yes.
And if you knew him or know about his life or want to honor him in some way, the fact of the matter is I've just found out on the way here today that there is a gathering tonight at 6:30 at Street Church downtown where they're going to be doing some celebration of his life. I don't think that's his memorial service. I don't know. But I think they need a little more lead time on it. But they're doing something tonight regarding him. Their church down there is devastated. They're reeling. They've lost their pastor, their friend. He was father in the Lord to a lot of those people. He was the only pastor, the only family member that a lot of people felt they had. And he was that to the people there. A good man of God, and not perfect, but good, just like you. Amen?
Amen.
Just like you. And I just feel that it would be wise, it would be good and kind, if we took a moment and prayed for the people in Street Church. They're reeling today. Okay? This is their first Sunday without their pastor. And I know they're feeling it. Let's pray for them. Father, we just lift up our friends and fellow travelers at Street Church. And Lord, even as you've seen fit to gather into your heavenly kingdom, into heaven forever, our dear friend and colleague, our fellow pastor, Randy Barniston, Lord, we pray that you would fill the gap in those that are left behind. Lord, as they are reeling today under the shock of this news, that you would fill up the gap even more fully with yourself, even as he devoted his entire life to seeing you installed in the hearts and the lives of the people of the downtown East Side. Lord, we pray that you manifest your presence and glory and your love in each one of them that is grieving today and bring great comfort to them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, happy Thanksgiving. It is one of my favorite seasons of the year. I love Thanksgiving. I love Christmas. Since we started doing this Jewish root thing, I decided I like Passover. And we have a church where we celebrate not only Christmas, we celebrate Hanukkah. How about that? We actually light the candles and the whole bit. It's kind of fun. And we find out about what it all came from and what it all means. But if you are aware of the Hebrew calendar and you know of the feasts of the Lord and all of that, you realize that we have just come through, just finishing off, coming through what they call the fall feasts. That's the feast of what on their original calendar called the seventh month or the first month on another calendar. That's confusing. Jewish people got to be really confusing on us. They got two calendars running. Which one are they talking about? They got several New Year's days. I got a Jewish friend that told me they got four New Year's days. Four. They got one for the secular calendar, one for the sacred or religious calendar. They got one for the birthday of trees. Who ever thought of such a thing? Trees have a birthday. Amen. Happy birthday to you, apple tree. You know, no, can you imagine? And the fourth one, I forget, because who's key at counting, you know? But they stacked up four different New Year's days. But if you are paying attention to the sacred calendar, you realize we have just come through what are known as the fall feasts. And that was the feast of, it started off with the blowing of trumpets. That's their New Year's Day. And then it went to the next part was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then came Sukkot, or Tabernacles itself, which was 7 days of living in booths. These three feasts were all lumped up in that one month, and we've just come to the end of it, right at the conclusion. And at the same time, we are entering in North America to Thanksgiving. And we are gluttons on Thanksgiving, Marilyn and I. We, because of our dual nationality, because we carry two passports, you know, and all of this stuff, we do Thanksgiving twice.
Right.
We're doing it tomorrow because it's Canadian Thanksgiving, and then we're taking a run at it again in November for the U.S. version. How about that? Absolutely. We are not friends for turkeys. You know, they don't fare well around us, but they taste good. And we're having turkey tomorrow. Okay,
right.
We are celebrating Canadian Thanksgiving. Well, I've got something for your care and amusement and entertainment that you might not be aware of. And that is the relationship between the Feasts of Israel and Thanksgiving. Did you know that there's a tie? There is a connection. How many of you knew that? Slip your hand up if you did. Marilyn did, I did, one other, two, a couple of folks. Now, we got to bring some of these younger people up to speed, because all of us that are aware of it are kind of over the hill on the wrong side here. So here it is. You got to know this. This is good news. Thanksgiving and Sukkot, which is tabernacles. Early in the 1600s, that's a long time ago. That's before any of you actually even discovered Canada.
You were young.
Okay. I was born at a very early age. Early in the 1600s, religious persecution in England was severe. Many Puritans, those are the early Christians there, took refuge in Holland. They're running for it. They took refuge in Holland, where they lived among the Sephardic Jews. There are two basic streams of Judaism that were around Europe at the time. There were the Sephardic Jews that basically emanated out of, in their migrations, Spain and Portugal and southwestern France, and into the Netherlands, into Holland. But then there were the Ashkenazi Jews. They were the ones around Poland and that side of the country, Hungary and all of that. And they maintain their distinctives. There's some differences between the two. But anyway, there were Sephardic Jews around, a big neighborhood of them, a community. They lived among the Sephardic Jews for about a decade. Spent about 10 years there before immigrating to North America as the Pilgrims. If you wondered where the Pilgrims came from, there they were. While in Holland, they observed the Jewish people following Torah. That's their Bible, the first five books thereof. And they're very devoted to following Torah. The Jewish people following Torah and keeping the biblical feasts. That was happening in their neighborhoods. It's happening all around them. It said their theology led them to the conclusion that they, the Puritans, were in fact the new Israel. Interesting conclusion. Upon arrival in North America and seeking a biblical foundation to offer thanksgiving to God for his many blessings and an abundant harvest, they recalled their Jewish friends and their celebration of Sukkot, or tabernacles, which they also celebrated in gathering, and patterned their celebration on tabernacles. Yeah. Voila! There you have it. After the American Revolution, many Americans remained loyal to the King of England and migrated to Canada, bringing the basis of celebrating Thanksgiving with them. Thus, both American and Canadian Thanksgiving have roots that trace back to the biblical Sukkot.
Yeah.
Wow. There you go. So you feel less guilty about, you know, too much turkey and pumpkin pie. You know, it's all right. We're celebrating the tail end of Sukkot, and that's what it started off as. Isn't that cool?
It is.
Now you know. Now you are way ahead of most of the other people on your street, okay? Because you know this, because you came today. Good for you. There we are. So let's talk a little bit about this thing of Thanksgiving. I like to be topical when I'm going to be speaking. And I've got some things to share with you about the concept of Thanksgiving. I think they're important. It's a biblical subject. Did you know that your Bible, which talks about a lot of important subjects, one of them is born again. Born again. Do you realize that being born again is a very important subject in the Bible? Amen? Do you happen to know right offhand, as a trivia question, how many times the term born again, as in our experience of being born again, how many times it turns up in the Bible? It's only found in the New Testament, and it occurs actually three times exactly, but two of those times are in the same verse. It just repeats it in the same verse. So really, that's kind of cheating. It really counts only as twice. It turns up in the Bible twice. This incredibly, incredibly important subject occupies the space of two verses in the entire Bible. There's a lot of verses in the Bible, if you haven't noticed, and only two of them devoted to born again, although it occupies a very high rating on the priority list. Do you know how many times Thanksgiving turns up? 86. 86 times Thanksgiving and giving thanks turns up.
Thank you, Lord.
So where do you think the emphasis on the Bible seems to focus? I think God cares about Thanksgiving.
Amen.
He really does. And he wants us to be thanksgivers. So I'm going to start off with some scriptures about Thanksgiving. If you have a Bible handy, open it up to the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4, 6. And we'll find some interesting things. Are you familiar with the book of Philippians? You should be. Philippians is a spectacular book. It's got some of the best Bible quoting verses and quotes that I know of in the whole Bible. There's some classics in Philippians. The tide's out on you if you don't know Philippians. Get to know Philippians. Get to know it. It says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Wow. That is a powerful verse.
Yes.
Allow me to unpack it for you today. Want to take it apart? This first phrase, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Have you ever suffered from anxiety? Have you ever had anxiety? Anybody here? Let me try it another way. How many of you have never experienced anxiety? You're wondering what it even means. Anybody here today like that? Probably not, because this seems to be, you know, kind of universal in the human experience, that anxiety seems to come with the territory of breathing air and living on planet Earth. I've had issues with anxiety. I remember once we were founding the previously mentioned little church in Mississippi, and I'm over there to try to bless folks. I mean, that's why a pastor shows up in town. You want to bless everybody, get them in touch with Jesus, get their eternal destiny hooked in on heaven, come to the blessings of God that are abundant in the Bible, and make them available to them and let them heap up on their life. That's what you're wanting to do. That's the motivation of virtually anybody that shows up to found a church, okay? Little did I think that there would be somebody out there that might not like me. I mean, nothing could have been farther from my understanding. And I locked horns with a guy that didn't like me. And he really didn't like me. And he was saying bad stuff about me. And he was spreading it among people in the congregation. And we had built up to we started from 3 people. We're up to about 45.
Right.
That's a big deal, you know? I'm feeling pretty good about that. We're up to about 45 people, and this guy started going to work on them and knocked out about half the people in our congregation that decided they didn't like me either. And like, what is this? We're in a small town. You can't go to the grocery store without bumping into 2 or 3 people from your church. And if they don't like you, that's an uncomfortable shop at the grocery store. Think about it. And so here I was. And it's keeping me awake. I mean, I don't know how to deal with this stuff. I've gotten pretty good at it since. A lot of people don't like me. Yeah, I had a lot of practice. But these guys, I didn't know what to do. And I can't sleep at night. I can't eat. I'm gnawing away at this stuff. I can't get it off my mind. Literally, I'm laying awake some nights virtually all night long going, oh, God, what am I going to do? Help, help, help. Let me do something. I got to the point, actually, that I hate to admit this, but to be honest, to let you know how severe it was, I was actually kicking around the idea of suicide. What on earth? I mean, come on. That is far down the road. So do I know something about anxiety? Yeah. Yeah, I got a PhD in anxiety. You know, I'm really good at it, but no longer, because I found something out. I thought, Ernie, boy, you need help. You got to do something about this. So I need to find something that I don't know. We had a little Christian bookstore in South Mississippi. It was down the Gulf Coast. Everything's like 40 miles away there. But I went down to the Christian bookstore, and I went into this place. I knew the owner, went there fairly frequently. And I'm looking for something on anxiety. I got to find something on anxiety. There's got to be something in there. I tear the bookstore apart. I look at everything on the shelf. I can't find anything. Finally, I go up. I'm disappointed. I'm distressed. I go up to the girl behind the cash register, and I said, "Have you got anything on anxiety?" She said, "Well, only this." You know you're in for something not good. "Only this." And she reached down and pulled out a booklet. Not a book. I need a big book. I got a big problem. She pulled out a booklet. Little thing. You know, it's probably got, you know, 40 pages in this little thing. And it only cost a dollar. You can't get anything for only a dollar that's worth anything. I mean, this is hopeless. And she says, "I've only got this, but it's only a buck." And I said, "Well, I drove all the way down here. I burned the gas. I might as well." And I shelled out my dollar, and I took it, and I thought, this is ridiculous. I got back in the car, threw the book down on the other side of the car, and drove home, just thinking, this is just outrageous. I can get no help. I can get no hope. That little booklet is going to be worthless. I get home. I didn't even open it up. I took it into the house, put it in the room that I use for a prayer room, or a wailing wall room. I mean, that's more where I was. And I let it sit there for a day. Finally, I thought, I better have a look at this thing and just see what it says. I opened it up. The first words of it made me furious, made me really, really angry. You ever read something that does that to you? I was hostile because when it started off, it said anxiety. It said anxiety is a sin. And I'm like, "You what? I'm trying to get rid of this stuff. And you tell me it's a sin? Now I'm sinful as well. Come on." I threw the book across the room and stormed around and blew some steam out of my ears for a bit. And finally I thought, I'm going to go back. I'm going to read this little book, and I'm going to find out everything that's wrong with it, and I'm going to write the author a long letter and tell him where he's missed the boat. I'm going to take him down a peg. You know, that's what I'm going to do. So I sat down with the book and I started reading it. Well, I should have read a little further the first time. It said, actually, if anxiety is a sin, that's good news, because sin is something we can do something about. Sin is a violation of the Word of God. And it quoted this verse in Philippians chapter 6, verse 4, or 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. And he said, if you're being anxious about something, you are in violation of the Word of God. And that is a definition of this thing called sin. You violate the Word of God, it's sinful. Hello? Everybody on the same page with me here? You with me? Okay. Well, it says you've been, I mean, look at this. I can't argue it, but it's still making me mad. I'm going to read further. I'm intrigued. It says, because if it's sin, that's something we could do something about. If it's just simply some sort of a chemical imbalance in your body or something over which you have no control, you're stuck. There's nothing you can do about it. Try to find somebody to give you a pill. You know, a lot of people go there and do that. Don't believe it. Check out the downtown East Side and, you know, the largest open-air pharmacy on planet Earth. You know, and don't go there. Don't do that. But that's what it's driven people to. Well, it said you can do something about sin. What do you do? Well, we've got this down to a science. We know. If you sin, you repent. You ask God to forgive you. Am I right? I mean, as quick as you can get to it, you're saying, "Lord, I sinned, I blew it, I'm sorry, I repent, forgive me." And what does he do? He forgives us. He washes us clean. And suddenly that bit is taken care of, the sin is dealt with. But we're still wandering around with anxiety, so what do we do? Well, here is an absolute, and they gave me this, and I thought, this is great. The real cure for anxiety is worship and praise. If you're feeling anxious and you're scared, you're worried, probably the best cure you can find for that is to get involved in a really serious, heavy-duty worship set with Jesus. You start praising him and tell him how wonderful he is. But here's a real key. Get this if you don't get anything else. The key is you link the worship and the praise to the point of forgiveness. What's the point of forgiveness? The point of forgiveness is I got forgiven for anxiety. So you start saying things in your worship and praise like, "Jesus, you are amazing, you're wonderful, you even forgave me for the dreadful sin of anxiety. I am forgiven for anxiety. You are great. You're an amazing God, a spectacular God, because you've forgiven me for anxiety. Now, what's going on? You got a spiritual warfare taking place. Basically, there's an election going on that has nothing to do with Washington or Victoria. You know, there's an election going on in the kingdom of God. And what it is the devil, who doesn't like you, has voted against you. Jesus has voted for you. You hold the tie-breaking vote. Which way is it going to go? Where are you going to go? So, here we have been forgiven of this thing of anxiety. The devil is the one that was the author of it to begin with. And so what does he really want? Here's a little clue about spiritual warfare. You may or may not be aware of this. If you're not, you need to know it. Here's the deal. You, as wonderful and great and auspicious as you may be, you are not the target of the devil. What? You're really not. You are peripheral. You're collateral damage. Jesus is the target. He wants to take down Jesus. That's his goal. Now, he can't get there. Jesus is, there's no way. There's a gulf between the two of them, and he can't get at Jesus. He took his shot at it back at Calvary on the cross. He tried it, and he blew it. You know, it didn't end up ultimately working. Looked like it did, but it backfired. Big did it ever backfire. And he's done. But what's his plan B? The plan B, if he can't get Jesus, he wants to break the things that Jesus loves. That's you. That's me. So that's we come into the spiritual warfare thing. He comes after us in order as an indirect route to try to take out Jesus. That's what's really going on. Did you know that? Are you aware of it? It'll help you to grasp this thing and fight it effectively. Because here's what I've learned to do with this stuff. And what I'm going to give you works. I ought to be able to charge you for this. You know, there ought to be a fee associated with it, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to give it to you for free because that's where I got. Well, no, it cost me $1 for the booklet. You know, other than that, we're cool. I'll write off the buck. He hates Jesus being worshipped and praised. Of all the things on the devil's hit parade, of things that he detests, he absolutely loathes, he hates, it's whenever Jesus gets praised. When he's worshipped and praised, I got a mental image that I've developed in my brain about that. I picture the devil as this little guy, and he's in this, like, his red suit, and he's got his little horns, and he's got a pointy tail. You know, you've seen the image, you know, the little cartoon character. Well, I picture what it looks like when Jesus is worshipped as ripping the hide, hope this doesn't gross you, but ripping the hide off the devil's tail and dipping it in Tabasco. All right? And when we start worshiping and praising him, I think the devil finds it physically painful. So what if every time he hits the hot button in your life called anxiety and reminds you of whatever the problem was that put you there in the first place, whenever he does something like that, instead of you running over into the corner, cowering down and whimpering, hoping that it all goes away, pulling a blanket over your head, and sucking your thumb, instead of something unworthy like that, what if instead the hands go up and Jesus, you're wonderful, you're great, you're auspicious, you forgave me even of anxiety, you be praised, Lord, you're an awesome God, I'll worship you and love you forever because you forgave me for anxiety.
There you go.
And you keep that going for a bit, and he is howling across heaven with his tail on fire. Wow, that hurt. What can I do to shut them up? Well, what he's got to do to shut you up is quit dealing with you on the level of anxiety. He's got to turn it off. He's going to try it a few times, I tell you. He's not stupid. But he's going to find out if you really mean it. But if he finds out that 10 times out of 10, or 50 out of 50, every time he pulls that stunt on you, he gets his tail burnt. If that happens every time, eventually, it's going to dawn on his thick skull that this is not a good strategy. I better cut this out. And he'll leave you alone.
That's so fun.
Hello? Does this make sense? Is this logical?
Yeah.
This is spiritual warfare in the trenches where it counts. And he said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. That's the ticket. That's the key. Because we don't, if it tells us to do that, here's a philosophical question. Does the Bible tell us to do things that are impossible or things that are possible?
Possible.
Possible. It does not give us impossible tasks to perform. It doesn't say go stand out there in the parking lot, spot yourself a telephone pole or a light pole, and leap over it flat-footed in one jump, just right over the top. Why didn't it say something like that? Because you can't do it. It's an utter, total physical impossibility. You can't pull it off. It doesn't tell us to do impossible things. It tells us things that we're supposed to do. Love God. Love your wife. Love your children. You know, pay your bills. Be honest. Don't kill anybody, you know, unrighteously. It tells us some things like that that are possible to do. So, when it says be anxious for nothing, built within that is the understanding that there is somehow an ability planted within that command to pull it off, to actually obey it. That's what's there. With resident within the commands of the Bible, all of them, is the ability to actually do it successfully.
Yes.
You might have to look around and probe a little bit, but you can find it because it's there. Hello? Hello? Spiritual warfare in the trenches as it's fought. Be anxious for nothing, but, here's the contrast. What's the difference? What's the alternative? But in everything. He said, in everything. Did you hear that word, in?
Yeah.
In everything. There was a fellow that I admire greatly. I'm not trying to criticize him. He blessed a lot of people. And I'm going back into the dark ages, probably around 1972, I think is when it came out. There was a fellow that was actually a chaplain in the U.S. military. His name was Merlin Carruthers. Anybody heard of him?
Yeah.
Merlin Carruthers. He wrote a book called Prison to Praise. It transformed lives by the gob. I mean, everybody was snapping up Prison to Praise and reading it, preaching it from their pulpits, walking it out in life. And here is the gist of it. They found he was saying in there that that for everything give thanks.
Yeah.
For everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. For everything. Well, I got to tell you, I got a little bit of a practical problem with that. I'll just confess it right up front. I like the idea that we can praise Jesus. He's to be praised. I like it that praise is available anytime and every time. But this thing of praise Him for everything. Now, I got to tell you, just a quick glimpse of this, and you can catch it quick. I recall standing in a cemetery with a devastated family, a mother and a father. We were burying their teenage son. Wonderful kid, loved God, part of the youth group, worshiped the King. I mean, everyone's pride and joy. He had an incredible future in front of him. He got taken out by a drunk driver out on the highway. Killed him. And we're there at the cemetery burying him. And forgive me for this, but I have a real tough time standing there and saying that I thank you for this, Lord. This is great. This is wonderful as we watch his casket being lowered down into the grave. Hello? I do not consider that a good thing. Now, I'm real glad for heaven. I'm real glad that he's there. He's been whooping it up now for, you know, 30 years. But he should have been with his family for a bit longer, don't you think? I mean, that's the way it impressed me. Not everything that happens is good. Not everything that happens really came from God. So, what I found was this verse that I fall back on. It says, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Everything. In it. Not for it. In it. What that means is, even though we're standing by the graveside, we can say, Lord, we thank you. You are a good God. You do have a good plan. You do have heaven awaiting us. You've gathered him, we felt, too soon, but you know best. So we give it over into your hands, and we thank you and we praise you that he's forgiven of his sins, washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're going to see him again, and we thank you for it, Lord. We declare you are a good God. That's giving thanks in something that was really a miserable circumstance. Hello? So we're back to this verse, and the way I like to read it, because it's the way it says it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. by prayer and supplication. That means you do some praying about it. We're supposed to have an active prayer life. Did you know that?
Amen.
We really are. We're supposed to have an active prayer life. I've been trying to train myself. I've got to be honest with you and say I'm not totally successful at it, but I'm working on it. I preached a sermon in my congregation just a little while ago called Developing an Attitude of Gratitude, which is, it tells the sermon. I mean, that's where we need to be. An attitude of gratitude. And there are a lot of good things that fall out from that. Well, this is in the same line with it. By prayer and supplication, we give thanks in everything. In everything. I try to train myself, and I'm working on it, and I did it today. When I first wake up in the morning, when my eyes first come awake, and I realize that I am awake in my bed, in my house, in Surrey, you know, I'm home, everything's cool, and I am alive. And I wake up and I say, first thing I do is I pray and I say, Father, I thank you, I'm alive. I made it through the night. It means a little bit more because I came pretty close to not making it, you know. And so I look back on that and I say, thank you, Lord, I'm still here. Thank you, you're a good God. In everything, with prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication. That means you really pray strong. Have you ever had to pray strong? I mean, where the pressure was really on. Marilyn and I were missionaries in, believe it or not, the far-off, far-flung place of Papua New Guinea. There we were for a couple of years in Papua New Guinea. This is real National Geographic stuff. I mean, this is stuff where you need to keep a camera with you all the time because bizarre things are to be seen. And there's people running around there with bones through their noses like pig tusks, all right, with their hair in weird fashions, tattoos on their faces, kind of like Granville Street on a Saturday night. You know, there are people today that around here that are kind of doing the same thing, but there they were, all these tribal markings and things like this. And there we were in Papua New Guinea serving the Lord. And we had a child. We're in the jungle. We're not there on an ego trip. We're there doing what he has called us to do. That's some measure of sacrifice, although we enjoyed it. And Marilyn, she was pregnant when we landed in New Guinea. And then she gave birth to our older son, David. And he was born in Angao Memorial Hospital. And things went south real quick. He developed neonatal jaundice. You're familiar with what that is? He turned yellow. His liver was not kicking in quick enough, and the blood cells, the infant of hemoglobin that was in his body before he was born, that gets switched over to adult hemoglobin as soon as everything all kicks in, supposedly. The blood cells get broken up and turned into something called bilirubin. And bilirubin is bright yellow, and it is something that comes out of things like hepatitis, and it is poison. And it will do bad things to you. And he developed neonatal jaundice, and it was really severe. I had it worse because my job before I got involved in ministry, I was a clinical laboratory technician. I worked in hospital laboratories, did blood tests and stuff. I'm the guy that poked needles in your arm. I was good at it, but, you know, still, you got the poke. And I was working in the chemistry department. I was running the chemistry department at the pathology lab at Angao Memorial Hospital, and they're bringing in the blood samples on my infant son daily to see how he's doing with the bilirubin count. It got to where I couldn't do it. Chief technician had to come over and say, Ernie, go take a break, get a cup of coffee, I'll do this. And he had to do it for me because I was under such pressure. This is my child. And it's getting worse and worse and worse. We didn't have a lot of reference books in the lab, but one we did have was a whole book on neonatal bilirubin, of what it would do. I should never have done it. I picked it up and I read the thing. I got looking at it. It was terrifying. It was scary. It talked about all the things that would happen if the bilirubin got out of control, and its dire things like spasticity and I don't know, just a whole list of stuff. It's bad, believe me. Ultimately, it will kill them. You know, it's fatal. And I'm looking at this, and then they said, the only cure for it, for real, is an exchange transfusion. You know what that means? They pump out all the blood that's in one individual and pump it full of somebody else's blood. That's the exchange. The exchange transfusion. To do that in an infant is a tricky business because the veins and all are really small, and what are you going to do? And it said that the success of the procedure is directly related to how much experience the doctor doing it has had. If he's done a lot of them, you're not in too bad a shape. If he's really a greenhorn at it, you in big trouble, with a capital T. I knew that Dr. Matthews, the pediatrician in the hospital, friend of mine, was a great guy, good at a lot of stuff, a good doctor. He had never done an exchange transfusion. And my blood's running cold. I'm scared. The chart, the graph is climbing up, 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 day by day, and the magic number was 21. If the bilirubin hit 21, that's when the roof caved in and everything came screeching halt. And it was climbing up, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. It was finally down to the day that it's going to turn the corner or it's all over but the shouting. And we lived in a little house right behind our church because we're doing the missionary work on the side. And I woke up. I couldn't go to sleep. I got up early in the morning, and I went into the church. It just felt, I could have prayed in my bedroom, but it felt better to do it in the church. I mean, I was looking for everything go my way as I could. So I go into the church, and I knelt down at a pew, and I started a prayer meeting, the likes of which I've tried to replicate it after, because I really wanted something done, but I've never been able to cross that line and get where I was. Holy Spirit took over. There was an anointing on that prayer. I was beside myself. I was crying. I was pounding the pew. I was screaming. I was shouting. My nose was running. I mean, I was a mess. And I'm in there saying, God, where are you? Save my son. Do something. This is my son. God, help, help. And I'm really going, and I went, he didn't come in and bail me out quick. If I was God, I'm glad I'm not. But if I was God, I would have stepped in a lot sooner and pulled the plug on this thing, you know? But he let me go at it. I don't know how long it was. It could have been an hour, hour and a half. I don't know. It didn't matter how long it was. I wasn't going to quit. I'm just screaming the plaster off the walls. And all of a sudden, it was as dramatic and as physical as somebody hitting me with a bucket full of ice water. Just something goes whoosh over me, and it all lifted. And I knew deep in my knower, you know what that's like? I knew deep down inside my knower that it was okay, that it was all right, that God had heard, he was answering, it was over. And if somebody had been watching me, I would have been headed for the rubber room. You know, they would have gathered me up for sure. Because from this absolute beside myself hysterical prayer, I jumped up, I'm jumping, I'm dancing, I'm praising, I'm worshiping God, I'm laughing. Because he had answered me. I knew it. I went in. I got dressed as quick as I could. I drove down to the hospital. I walked in. I looked through. It was a screen wire door to keep the malaria-bearing mosquitoes out of the neonatal nursery. And that's New Guinea, all right? I looked through the screen wire door, and first I noticed that his little bassinet was empty, and my heart kind of skipped a beat. Then I looked and noticed that he was actually over on a treatment table, and the nurse and the doctor were leaning over him, and I leaned up next to the door and could hear what they were saying. And the doctor was saying, this child looks significantly better today. And I went, right on God. Yes. Yes. But I got a practical working definition of this thing called supplication. Yeah. Supplication is not a deep knee bend. Supplication is you are tearing it apart. You're going at it. Look at it, with all prayer and supplication. And then it adds this ingredient. And sometimes, and the reason I use this scripture today is what comes next. The ingredient that is often missing out of our prayers is the thing called thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. And that is the absolute necessity ingredient that has got to be in prayers that end up getting answered. Hello? If you're having trouble getting through to the Almighty, and seeing the hand of God move and seeing the miracle that you long for and desire actually coming to pass and really happening. If you're up against a wall and bumping heads with it and nothing seems to be breaking loose, try this on for size. Add in a good, healthy, heaping tablespoon, a bucketful of thanksgiving. Thanking Him because He's a good God, because He has your best interests at heart. He is benevolent. And start to praise Him and honor Him and thank Him and rejoice in Him. All prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Then it says it, let your requests be made known unto God. Let them be known unto God. I think that that means what it says and says what it means. Hello? We learned a lot of stuff on the mission field. When we got to New Guinea, first off, we were not exactly in the catbird seat financially. In fact, we were in trouble financially. I landed in that country with $50 in my pocket, which isn't bad as long as you got a paycheck coming quick. We didn't. We're the church that sent us up from Australia didn't believe in paying their missionaries. You go out and get yourself a job doing whatever you do in secular life, and that's where you get your money. Well, I was a lab technician. They knew that. So I got an employable skill, and I went to the local hospital and put in an application, and they wanted me. The problem was it's a government job, and there are all kinds of red tape hoops you got to jump through, and nobody had jumped through them. I had worked in that job as a lab technician for the hospital for 12 weeks. 12 weeks without a paycheck, and I only started off with $50. Do the math. This is not a healthy situation. We are not filling up our 401k or whatever, you know, getting ready with it for a retirement plan or something. That's not it. We pinched every penny twice, three times, five times. You know, it was tough, and we're getting through it. We actually had some papaya trees around our house, and I like papayas, and they're having big ones. Well, fortunately, they were productive, and we're up there picking off, climbing up, and I'm getting myself up basically of ripe papaya a day. That was our food for a while. That was it. We're picking our papayas and slicing them open, and sounds kind of exotic until there's nothing else, you know, but, you know, here we are with papayas. Until the day came, we ate the last papaya. We still don't have any money. The cupboard is absolutely bare. There's nothing there, and I take off and I go to work. And I think, what are you doing this for? You got to stick with it. There's a deal I want to challenge. There's a phrase around of the definition of insanity is continuing to do the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. That's insanity. I got another thing to say to that, a caveat on it. If what you were doing is the last thing God told you to do, and He hadn't given you anything else to do, that is not the definition of insanity. It is the definition of faithfulness. You keep doing it until it breaks through. Hello?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So I stayed with it. I showed up at work. I did my day's work and all this. Skipped lunch because there wasn't anything to eat. Came out to get in my car. And here's the deal, why I'm telling you this. The Bible says, let your requests be made known unto God. That's what we did. We took that as literal. We took that as an absolute. We didn't mess with it. When it said, let your requests be made known unto God, it didn't say as a subscript on there, and also the entire missionary mailing list.
Yeah.
It didn't say that. We're getting newsletters from friends that didn't see it this way. There are other missionaries in other places, and they're all pretty much the same. The first couple of paragraphs is what they're doing, planting churches, people getting saved, doing crusades. But then down at the bottom of it is the wish list. It's the laundry list of the stuff they need. We need a better house, we need another car. You know, we need songbooks, we need hymnals, we need a lantern to light the light night. We need money. That's what it is at the end of the letter, and it's signed off, and they're asking for donations. I'm not throwing rocks at anybody that does that, but that's not how God led us. It said, let your request be made known unto God, as if that's going to be enough. So I kept saying, God, we need help. And He is silent as Silent Sam. I mean, there's nothing. Not hearing a thing. So I come out from work this day wondering what on earth we're going to do for dinner, because we ate the last papaya, and there's nothing else out there. The grass didn't look too tasty, you know. And so what on earth comes next? And I came to my car. I had a loaner car that I'm using, and it was a dump. But anyway, we used it. I came to the loaner car, and sitting on the back seat are grocery bags of groceries, full up to the top. There was everything in those bags that we needed. If I had had a lot of money and gone to the store, that's exactly what I bought. That would have bought that and nothing else. And it was all there. And we hadn't told a soul. Nobody. And there it was sitting on the back seat to this day. Hand on my Bible, sort of my iPad. But I have no idea where it came from. I do not know. I've got a couple of people that might have been, but I have no guarantee on that whatsoever, no evidence. I don't know where it came from except from him. And all I can do is say, thank you, Daddy. You came through. You are a faithful God. Thank you, thank you, thank you, God. And we went home and we ate our way through those groceries. And by the time we got to the bottom of it, hallelujah, my paycheck came through. They finally broke the log jam, and what a party. You know, we went out to a nice restaurant that actually had waiters and tablecloths on the table, and it was great. It was great. We did well. We were in the tall cotton. But we saw this. With all prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Amen? Let your requests be made known unto God. And then it says, in the peace of God, that's what comes as opposition to the anxiety. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. And I got to tell you, a lot of times the peace of God's come to me, I don't understand it. Where did that come from? I'm glad to have it, but I couldn't tell you how it got there. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. We are so blessed, people. We live in one of the most beautiful nations on earth, if not the most beautiful. Arguably, it could be said that it is. It's spectacular. I look at the scenery around here one time and need to pinch myself thinking, people work all year to take a week or two of vacation and come look at this stuff. All I got to do is look out the back door. You know, we're in it. It's here. We are blessed. I think we all seem to be moderately well-nourished. Some of us look over-nourished, but that's okay. We have food on the table and in the cupboards. We are clothed in our right minds, so we got something to put on today. You know, you may not have a lot left in the closet, but you got what you got, and here it is. And we got a lot of stuff we can back off and say, God, you've really been good to me. Thank you. Thank you,
thank you.
Thank you, Lord. And then for our nation to give us a stat holiday where we get paid by our employers to take a day off to spend the day focused on thanking God for his goodness, what on earth is this? I mean, this is only about two steps short of heaven. We are blessed people in Canada. Amen?
Amen.
And they're equally blessed down across the line in the States. And they just do it a little bit later. But we do it twice. We do it both ways. And we've done it since we came to Vancouver. God is a good God.
Amen.
We need to thank him, folks.
We do.
We need to thank him. One thing that we've added, yes, into our gathering, we do something with in our congregation. We look around, and because our son and daughter-in-law are down in San Diego, and we don't see them near as often as we'd like. Got another son close by, but the daughter-in-law's family's close by, so we don't see him too often at the holidays. So what we do is, Marilyn is really good at this. She looks around the congregation and looks for waifs and strays. We don't tell them that's what we call them, but, you know, they're the people that don't have anywhere to go. They got no family around. They're here alone. They don't have a place to go and have a Thanksgiving dinner. And she invites them in, and we fill up our house. And then it's always a bit of a struggle because we are not socially distancing. I'm sorry. But we have a bunch of folks. Please don't volunteer to come. We're full up. Okay? We are out of spaces. We're done. But this year is taken up. But we invite folks to come, and we sit them around the table, and Marilyn does an incredible Thanksgiving dinner. I mean, she is good at this stuff. She's good at a lot of things, but she's really good at this. And she does this Thanksgiving dinner, complete with all the trimmings, and then we have the major meal, and it's wonderful, and to be thankful for. We finish, and then what she would often do is go around and quiz everybody before they come on what their favorite pie is. And then she makes it. I'm not talking about a choice of one or two. I mean, she's been known to have like a whole table full of pies because different people had different choices. Everybody had their favorite out there.
Wow.
I think that's pretty. That's why I'm telling you, she's good. I mean, she's good. I'm sorry for the rest of you guys, but I got the queen. You know, I got the winner. But what we do in between the main meal and when we get tied into the pies, everybody has to go around the table and declare verbally out loud, even the shy ones, whatever it is that they are the most thankful for. And nobody gets the pie until they've done it. They got to do it. This is Thanksgiving. You got to give thanks. May I suggest you replicate something like that in your home? You know, let's do something like that. Let's actually give thanks on Thanksgiving. But why wait?
Yeah.
Here we are today. We're here. You're here. We got a good place. The lights are on. We're not too cold. God is here, and He's listening. So how about if we do this?
Yeah.
Let's just stand together, and with the loudest voice we can, give thanks to the Lord our God. And put it in as much as you want, how you want to go. Father, we thank You. You are a good God. Thank You, thank You, thank You, Lord. We honor You. We praise You. We glorify You. We declare You the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And we say thank You. Thank You. Thank You, Lord. You are a good, good God. There is none like You. You are alone. Lord, that You have many imitators. You have no peers. You're it. You are God alone. And we say thank You. Thank You that we're Your children. Thank You that You winched us out of the ditch. Lord, You hosed us down. You covered us in the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we are Yours. And we are grateful. And we say thank You.